Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And I'm not reading the whole passage, we're going through it verse by verse. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. Verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." What a tremendous verse. Let me say this evening that this is the first negative note in all the studies that we have been having so far. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. That is the phrase we've been constantly listening to. Now here we discover something that is not good. God says at the end of the first day and the second day, it was good. Now the Lord God says in verse 18, it is not good. What is not good? That man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him. Now please notice, the verse does not say that the Lord God said, the man needs children, so I will make a mate for him. The first and most important reason for woman's creation was that man should have a helper. Chuckle, chuckle. A helper. And let me emphasize, not only a helper, but obviously implied a companion. Now, this contradicts woman's lib, which would try to show us that woman is equal in every way with man. There's no difference. It would contradict that because it distinctly says that she was made to be an helpmeet for him. But let me add, ladies, before you rise in wrath, very quickly, on this snowy evening, because I might get snowballs at the door on the way home, let me say to you that not only does it contradict woman's lib, it contradicts woman's slavery. Maybe you're not so much aware in the West, or we are not so much aware in the West of this, but in the East, woman is very much a second-class citizen. I find this very difficult. Traveling in Korea, preaching the gospel, I was queuing up one evening to get on a plane to fly home with my wife, and a little Korean man just lifted her and shoved her aside. And God forgive me, and nearly took his head off. I said, "Come back, you little man. You may live in the East, but I live in the West, and never the twain shall meet," I was trying to say. And my, he didn't like it. I gave him a piece of my mind. Because in Korea, if you have a girl as your first child in your marriage, that is grounds enough for a divorce. I would get a divorce pretty quick. Let me tell you, friends, that in the East, that is true. You can divorce if you have a child that's a girl first. Your firstborn a girl, you can divorce. in order to have a boy, perhaps, the next time. And the woman is very much in the East, a second-class citizen. It's unbelievable to see the way in which they are trodden down. Now, this verse does not say that woman is a man's slave, right? That's why I had to go and buy a dishwasher not so long ago, because of the truth of it, yes? She isn't made to slave for you, fellas, and lift and lay you. She is made to help and to be a companion, not a slave. So it speaks against women's lib, it speaks against women's slavery, and it also speaks against polygamy. I will make a help meet for him. And God did not create help meets, where he could have three or four, or like Idi Amin, as many as he wants. I saw a picture of his children the other day, and it turned me sick. Let me say, I want to be practical this evening, and right up to date. This is a very relevant verse in the 20th century. Women's lib is out, women's slavery is out, and polygamy is out. I will make, saith the Lord God, and help meet for him. And you know, at the time that Genesis was written, we reckon by Moses, this sort of thing was very common, slavery, all over the world. Now we come to verse 19. And you see, when you expound passages, you can't just go on in the theme and forget about the problems. Sometimes when you're preaching, generally you'd stay with verse 18, but I have to explain verse 19, don't I? Comes next, and it's in the expositional line of verses this evening. And out of the ground, after God has said this, puts in the word of God, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Now, says the critic, in Genesis 2, the order is reversed. In Genesis 1, it saith that the animal was created first and then the man. But here is the order not reversed. We have man, then woman, and then in verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. A contradiction, they say. Not so. Because, let me tell you, the word and in Hebrew can be translated also. Now you put it in also right throughout the passage and you'll find it fits perfectly. And that word formed in the Hebrew, there is no pluperfect tense. So it can be translated had formed. And I'm not trying to be semantic and bring out trickery like a rabbit out of some magician's hat. It's the truth. Also, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field. And even apart from that, looking at it, it is a comment which is absolutely relevant at this point. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed or had formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And, of course, the writer brings this in here because Adam is about to name them. Now, maybe this is where you and I may disagree a little. But I must give you what I suggest is the meaning of the passage. And brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. Now verse 19, let's go back to it again, merely calls attention to the fact that God was the one who formed the animals, and that their bodies had been formed out of the ground, even as Adam's had been formed out of the ground, from the dust of the ground. And although in an animal and in a man the physical elements are the same, you will see from these verses there was still no fellowship between the animal and the man. Adam had been created in the image of God. So he would require a helpmeet, a being of like nature to himself. Wasn't the animal, was to be his helpmeet. He would need this helpmeet to be of a similar nature, a like nature to himself. And the animals here now are brought to Adam. Now notice in verse 20, the ones he actually gave names to. The birds of the air, the cattle, or some translated domestic animals, and beasts of the field. It doesn't say that he gave names to the fish. It doesn't say he gave names to creeping things. And I'm not trying to be funny or trying to slip around the fact that he couldn't have done it. He must have had a pretty powerful brain. Watson in his translation, W.C.C. Watson in his translation, reckoned that Adam had to invent names for at least 3,500 mammals, 8,600 birds, and 5,500 reptiles and amphibians. And remember what he had called them all. Well, that's mere speculation. But let me say very clearly that we read in Genesis 1 and 24, notice there's a distinction. Look at it. Genesis 1 and 24. Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. But in Genesis 2 and 20, Adam is giving a name to the beast of the field, that which is immediate to him. He did not give names, according to verse 20, to everything. But he gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. So that every living creature that was brought to Adam, which is listed in verse 20, he named. And it's still a tremendous feat. I'm told that in the Second World War, there was a captain of a cruiser. And whenever someone, when he was taking on his crew, would read out the roll call of 700 names on his cruiser, he could repeat them after only hearing them once. Boy, I wish it was like him. I wouldn't be on a cruiser, I'll tell you. But that's what he was able to do. He could actually repeat 700 names after only hearing them once. And you have seen men with laws of association and various things with phenomenal memories. All I'm saying is that Adam had no sin within his body. No sin had tainted him. And of course here in verse number 20, this great feat is very clearly done. He names the cattle, he names the fowl of the air, and every beast of the field. You must be true to the passage and not read into it what's not there. I believe he named them, and God gave him the power to name them. So the beasts of the earth, the fish of the sea, and the creeping thing are not mentioned here. Now we move on to verse number 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now the account of the creation and formation of Eve is the despair, the utter despair of theistic evolutionists. You say, what's a theistic evolutionist? Well, let me tell you, a theistic evolutionist is one who believes that God created the protoplasm that the evolutionists believe in, the little amoebic blob that started the whole thing off in their view. It was really God who created that. And then it evolved and evolved, and so we have the ape, and then we have man. And that's the way the evolutionists think. And they think you can be a Christian evolutionist. And that's what I am trying to take a stand with all my heart and soul and sinew and body and strength in these nights during this series. No, you cannot be a Christian evolutionist. Why? Because it's very clear that in this passage, there was no evolution between man onto the woman, moving on to the woman. Even if you could bring yourself, which we can't, to believe that man evolved from an ape-like ancestor, and that this is what the scripture means when it says Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, there is no way at all in which the account of Eve's unique mode of origin can be interpreted in an evolutionary context. This is the despair of their theories. So they don't have it. They say it's just a story. Silly old story of a spare rib. The New Testament, friend, explicitly confirms the history of this record that I've just read to you. 1 Timothy 2:13. Adam, says Paul, was first formed, then Eve. 1 Corinthians 11:8, man is not of the woman, but woman of the man. Now all other men have been born of woman, but the first woman was made from man. Now I remember Mr. Willie Mullen having a lot of fun with this one. He put out a competition at his Bible class to say, what did Adam not have in his body that everybody else has? And, of course, there was a lot of discussion about it, and they thought it would be some marvelous theological point. And Willie got up and put it in his own simple, unmistakable fashion. He said he didn't have any belly button. Well, I would say that that's a very interesting point. There must have been no umbilical cord in that sense. So probably Willie's true, but if you want to argue with him, don't throw snowballs at me. Go down to Lurgan and throw them at him. That's a very interesting point. There was a lot of discussion about it at the time. Well, let me say very clearly that all other men have been born of women, but the first woman was made from man. And the Genesis record is very clear on this particular matter. Now, this is very interesting. I believe it with all my heart. And let me say that science, although we can't say all that the scientists say and believe, as we heard last Wednesday night, scientists are not all honest. A man has both X and Y chromosomes. Everybody knows this. Whereas a woman has only X chromosomes. So that part of a woman's body could never be built up by multiplication of cells into a man's body. Couldn't be, because the Y chromosomes would be missing. But part of a man's body could be built up into a woman's, because he has everything she needs for her body. Once again, the Bible story makes sense. So that it is only possible to build it up from the man. Of course, this is a fantastic subject. Why did God choose this extraordinary method of creating the first humans and the first woman? You know, it's amazing that Adam later studied the animals. He would have found out that though some mate for life, most animals are promiscuous. They have several mates. And by creating woman in this special way, God had taught Adam that his plan is one man with one woman for life. And I believe that. We're going to go into that just now. Because you'll notice that whenever God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam and he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Let me say that here we have the rib taken, and some say it's not really the rib only, but part of the flesh as well. But I stay with this passage and believe it. He took one of his ribs, because I believe Matthew Henry's comment on this is very true. He didn't take a bone out of his foot so as he could walk over her. He didn't take a bone out of his head so that he could think he was a big fellow and dominate her. He took a bone from the rib, of course. And where is the rib? It's It's underneath the arm for protection. Aren't I being very romantic tonight? Under the arm for protection and near the heart to be beloved. And I would say that that certainly is a very interesting point. He makes the woman and brought her unto the man. And of course, this is a wonderful way in which he does it. Is this an anesthetic? This deep sleep? Well, we know that Queen Victoria was the first woman in history to have a baby under chloroform in 1853. Well, I'm not going to put this as the first sort of midwifery operation in history. I'll just leave it as God puts it here for us and not speculate on it. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. So always remember, fellas, that Adam, according to the Genesis record, got his wife when he was asleep. Eh? It's worth thinking about. He wasn't flying around the Garden of Eden trying to impress. He was asleep in the will of God. And that's a very practical point for you to get your mate to. You say, but you have to ask her out. There's a whole lot of Eves around and you have to choose between them. Well, yes, and we've discussed this at other meetings, but I'm a great believer in delighting yourself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. You delight yourself in the Lord's things, and he'll bring your mate to you. It's true, it happened to me. It happened. Preaching one night, and he brought that ethereal woman of mine through the door. Yes, it's true. In the everyday course of life, God will set, you say, how will I know that she's the right one? Oh, brother, you'll know. You'll know. Believe me, you'll know. When it happens, when it's the real thing, it won't die. It'll stay. It'll burn you up, make you lose your hair. I'm telling you. It's a fantastic thing. But I'm not trying to be funny with the word of God. I'm trying to be practical. He was asleep. God put him asleep and made this wonderful creation. And notice that when he takes one of his ribs and closes up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There's blood involved here too and flesh involved here too. Not just bone, notice. Flesh and bone. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And here comes the amazing verse. Right after man is put in a deep sleep and his helpmeet is brought from the rib and created, here we have this statement by God. Therefore, right in Genesis 2, friends, right at the very beginning, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. What a tremendous statement. Let me say that marriage is a supremely important relationship according to God's word. Supremely important. Next to your conversion, young Christian, the second most important thing in your life is your marriage. It is a supremely important relationship. Notice it's right here. God protects it right at the start. This is the classic statement of all time on marriage. But you see, God made man upright, but he sought out many an invention. Look at how he tries to get round it. Polygamy, easy divorce, adultery, promiscuity, homosexuality have perverted many cultures. But from the beginning, Jesus said, it was not so. Male and female created he them. And let me tell you that anthropologists and ethnologists find evidence right down throughout history that permanent marriage between a man and his wife has everywhere and in all ages been considered as the ideal and preferred form of family life. The Lord Jesus based his own teaching on marriage on this particular account. And you'll notice that when Jesus in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10 taught his basis for marriage from this particular passage, he quotes one bit out of Genesis 1 and another bit out of Genesis 2, showing that Jesus did not believe that these were two contradictory, separate accounts of the creation story. He brings from one and he brings from the other and he puts them together. Male and female created he them. Therefore, he says, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Direct quotations from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So Jesus didn't believe it was an allegory. He didn't believe that this was just a myth. As we heard on BBC television the other night on that ridiculous program, Hello Sunshine. Look at the snow it's brought. No wonder. I'm disgusted with it with all my heart. Where a woman sits in front of an outstanding minister in this country, supposed to be, and calls this passage a myth, and he never said a word. It's a myth. And he let it go. And I tell you, it's time we spoke out. It's desperate in these days. And let's not get mixed up with it. This passage teaches in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 that Jesus did not believe this passage to be a fairy story, a myth, a fable. It's clear that the Son of God believed it with all his heart and laid it down as a basis for marriage. And I'm telling you, anybody who, I was going to say monkeys with it, but it better not. Anybody who plays around with it and adds to it or detracts from it is in very serious water. Yes, the Lord Jesus believed this account to be historical. And why did Jesus say immediately after he had taught on marriage and Moses say here as God had told him to say, right, we've got woman, we've got man, then man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife? Because it's not a good thing to live with your mother-in-law. And my mother-in-law is not like this, but some are. I've said it before and I'll get into trouble. Some mother-in-laws are like peninsulas. Their long necks stretching out to sea. And there is a Chinese symbol. There is a Chinese symbol for trouble. And do you know what the Chinese symbol for trouble is? Two women under the one roof. And the Bible is so blisteringly practical. If you're going to set up home, if you're going to have a marriage and family life, then leave your father and mother and go and build your own home, if at all possible. You can still honor them by keeping in touch with them and even supporting them financially if necessary. But I'm telling you, most couples live happier away from their parents. And I'm not saying that lightly. It's the truth. More trouble has come. And in countries where mother-in-laws or father-in-laws are allowed to rule marriages and the young couple coming up, there's strife and trouble and heartbreak. This passage says, when the time comes, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And isn't it amazing that in this relationship he becomes closer to his wife than even to his parents and she to him. And not only do they become one in flesh. Woman is bone of bone and flesh of flesh. But here they shall be one flesh. That's what marriage is all about. And it must not be played around with. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And if you can form your own home in your marriage, do it. Better having a little flat somewhere and your own freedom and able to make your own decisions than a spacious house with those who would get in your way and come between you and your wife. It's a very sacred thing, relationship between two, and if at all possible, they are to be separated. Now verse 25 is not the easiest of verses in public to expound, especially on a snowy evening. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. What does this mean? Does this mean that the nudists are right, as some of them so sarcastically would try and draw from this passage? And mind you, with the increase of pornography in our country, I've got to expound this verse. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Nudists are not right. Number one, Adam and Eve wore no clothes, according to chapter 3 and verse chapter 2 and verse 25, they wore no clothes because it's quite clear the climate was subtropical. And science confirms that dense vegetation once covered the earth. Number two, all plants and creatures were harmless. There are no thorns, no thistles, no leeches, no mosquitoes. They needed no protection. That came after the fall. But the primary reason was they had no shame because they had never sinned. That's it. They had never sinned. They had the innocence of little children in this particular matter. Now let me very quickly add, sex is a gift from God, and it's absolutely pure and nothing to be ashamed of within marriage. But we are not as Adam and Eve were before they sinned. We are sinful people, and I don't care who you are. If this were our situation, verse 25, now, after sin has entered, our thoughts and our imaginations naturally go the wrong way. Naturally. That's why we are ashamed. Now, you know, I want to make a little point here. Mr. Watson brings this out in his exposition of this, and it's a very important point. What did Eve look like? Is this a red herring I'm drawing in? No. What'd you look like? Look at the evolution artist's drawing of Eve. They draw an ape woman. You ever seen their drawings of ape women? They are snub-nosed, wide-mouthed, short-haired, unkempt, and always dark. There isn't a blonde amongst them. They are horrible, all these drawings. Pure imagination. What did Eve look like? Well, a woman's hair is her glory, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians, her hair's her glory. And you know, she must have had a beautiful head of hair. But the evolutionists don't draw her with that. She must have been, as John Milton called her, the fairest of daughters. Do you know that man is the only primate whose head hair never stops growing? That's true. There's an Indian priest, and he let his hair grow without cutting, and he grew it 26 feet long. I could never imagine that. 26 feet long. And yet even nature, says Paul in 1 Corinthians, teaches man that it's a shame for him to have long hair. And he cuts it. A woman's hair, she knows very well to be her glory. And her dressing is very much part of her art. But let's take a thump at these evolutionists when we're at it, because I want to really go for them. Will you note that the Bible makes sense? The theory of evolution never answers the question. Why did one group of ape-like creatures keep their useful protective body hair, which never needs cutting, while evolving onto apes, whereas another group of the same creature lost nearly all their useful protective body hair and acquired long, useless head hair, which often needs cutting while evolving into humans? That's, they get all mixed up on that. Which came first, a long head of hair or cutting tools? Because the theory of evolution has never answered these questions. Evolution artists are naturally puzzled to know how to draw their ape woman. If they give her a crew cut, she'll be too ape-like. If they give her long hair, she'll be too woman-like. So they usually compromise and they give her a bob style of the 1920s. Apes and monkeys were provided with short body hair, which does not need cutting. Why? Because God knew they'd never make use of tools. Long hair would be a disadvantage to them in the jungle. They'd never have the skill to make their own clothes. And their babies have to cling to mother's hair in the treetops. Eve was created with long and ever-growing hair as the crown of her beauty. She was not designed for jungle living. In any case, her hands soon learned the art of hairdressing. Adam's hair, too, kept growing, but he had the wisdom to make tools to cut it, as nature himself taught him. 1 Corinthians 11:14. And God knew that Adam and Eve would be able to make themselves clothes instead of body hair. So throw away all your drawings of ape women and get the most wonderful, beautiful-looking Miss Universe you can in a picture. And she's only a backyard thing in comparison with what Eve looked like. Let's do away with all this nonsense that these evolution have brought to us. This was a beautiful woman in innocence, not an ape swinging from branch to branch with a crew cut. Now we move to the next verse. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. This beautiful woman, this man, in this wonderful relationship, cleaving to each other, naked and unashamed. What a wonderful world. But the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman. Now, let's just skirt this for a minute. Got to go at it slowly and carefully. All was good in this world. Genesis 1. Wasn't it? But all's not good now. The physical world you live in, friend, is running down. And it's wearing out. Whether you buy a new bicycle or a new car, you'll soon find how quickly it's wearing out. The living world around you, the animals, are engaged in a struggle against disease and other animals. Look at the culture of the earth. One civilization rises and it's gone. Look at the world spiritually and morally. And it's obviously easier to do wrong than it is to do right. Our world is filled with hatred. It's filled with crime. It's filled with pollution. It's filled with selfishness. It's filled with corruption. It's filled with evil. And the big question is, If it's running down physically, and there's something wrong in the animal kingdom, and there's something wrong with the cultural world and civilizations, and there's something desperately wrong with man, why does God permit it? Why does God allow it? If he made this man, if he made this woman, if he did this wonderful truth and established marriage, why do we have verse 1 of Genesis 3? I have a feeling there's the odd atheist coming to these meetings. In fact, I know there are. And you're interested in these passages. But you believe yourself to be a sincere atheist. Some of you are agnostics. And I tell you, madam or sir, this evening, your atheism is based on the answer to this question in your heart at the moment. Because atheism is based on the belief that an evil world proves that God is not really in control. That he condones evil. And he's not omnipotent. He's unable to remove the evil. So you're an atheist. Say, how could God let it all happen? Sure, that's silly. If you don't believe in him, that's what you say. Some of you believe in the philosophy of dualism, and I got this at school, in the RI class, that there is, you see, no real devil. There's just an eternal principle of evil, and there's an eternal principle of good, and they're both fighting each other. And yet let me tell you, my friend, I believe with all my heart that the God of this book is omnipotent and in perfect control. And he is perfectly righteous. And only his revelation, the word of God, can enable you to understand the source and the significance of evil in the world. He has explained it in his own revelation, that he is still morally righteous, that he is still omnipotent and in control, and yet there is evil. Before man could sin, and before man could bring sin into the world, he had to be persuaded by an external outside agent. Before he could bring it in, he'd have to be persuaded to sin by an agent external to himself. Because he hadn't got it within him here. Consider the nature of the serpent. Who was the vehicle of this temptation. Now there's obviously more to this verse than a mere fable of a talking snake, as many would have us believe, and many in pulpits would have us believe. It's just a fable, you know. It's just a fable. You just draw moral lessons from. It's not really true. Nonsense. Revelation chapter 12. Verse number 9. And the great dragon, Revelation 12 and 9, was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, this is a future day, and his angels were cast out with him. So if you cut the first bit out, gotta cut this bit out. Revelation 20,
and 2.
I saw an angel, verse 1, come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. That's another subject. So John, in his revelation on the island of Patmos, is identifying the devil as that old serpent. Now, who is the devil? Where did he come from? Where did he sin? What time was he created? Was he created in the first 6 days, as some believe, in chapter 2, or chapter 1 at the end of it, and all the hosts of heaven being completed, that the hosts of heaven include the angels, because they're called the host of heaven at the birth of Christ, a heavenly host? I don't know. I don't know when he was created. And I'm not going to speculate either, because that's not my work. My work is to simply stay and expound what the Word of God says. I'll explain. Give this. And 2. I saw an angel, verse 1, come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. That's another subject. So John, in his revelation on the island of Patmos, is identifying the devil as that old serpent. Now, who is the devil? Where did he come from? Where did he sin? What time was he created? Was he created in the first 6 days, as some believe, in chapter 2, or chapter 1 at the end of it, and all the hosts of heaven being completed, that the hosts of heaven include the angels, because they're called the host of heaven at the birth of Christ, a heavenly host? I don't know. I don't know when he was created. And I'm not going to speculate either, because that's not my work. My work is to simply stay and expound what the Word of God says. I'll explain, give the sense of what the Word of God says, and not my own little speculation. But God has given us a description of what happened in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14. In verse 12. Now this passage in context is a prophetic warning to the wicked king of Babylon. But here in verse 12, the prophet goes beyond his own denunciation of this king of Babylon, this earthly monarch, to the spirit who had possessed and utilized this particular king's body and powers. Now the devil had possessed this king, and here in verse number 12, the prophet goes further in his denunciation to describe the devil who possessed him. And if you can expound this passage in its entirety, then I'd love to hear from you. I'm going to read it and leave you with the Word of God. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God are angels in this passage, I believe. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms? That the world as a wilderness, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one of them in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch. And as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as the carcass trodden under feet. What a tremendous passage. But we're not finished yet. Got to go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. And here again is another passage. First directed at another earthly potentate, similarly possessed by Satan, the king of Tyre, but the king of Babylon now. And here in Ezekiel 28 and verse 11, we get another description of Satan. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Many believe that to be Satan, to be the most outstanding angel. And I have set thee so, and thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. And by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Those are frightening passages. But it's quite clear that his heart, this Lucifer, this star, this Lucifer, his heart was lifted up, this day star he's called, lifted up because of his beauty. And now let's go back to Genesis 1. And somewhere within this period, Satan and the angels had been created to be ministering spirits to serve God. And he got lifted up and he said, I'll be like God. And I'll take his place and I'll be better. Oh, but what's this serpent doing here? Why a serpent? Is this a snake as we know it in the average zoo? Well, that's a big question. Just let me say that demonic spirits from Satan, demon spirits, have the ability under certain conditions to indwell or possess human bodies or animal bodies. For example, They got into the pigs, the evil spirits. Jesus put them into the pigs and they raced down into the sea and were drowned. So that the devil and his powers could get into animal bodies. And Satan, the Bible says, entered into Judas so he can come into a human body and possess it to do dreadful things. And I believe that Satan chose the serpent. The serpent, for that's what he's named as, chose a serpent as one of the most suitable for his purposes. Why? The serpent, says this verse, was more subtle. And the emphasis is on the word was. He's not as clever now as he was. Because as you know, there was a change after the fall came in all of nature. Thorns, thistles, and all the rest of it brought in. And God, after the fall, made the serpent crawl on his belly, which would seem to say that at this stage, he was standing up. Because he had to crawl in the dust after this. Satan chose the serpent as one most suitable for his purposes. Could animals talk? Because the verse says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, well, that's the realm of speculation. And that's a big subject. Certainly, Eve was not surprised when the animal spoke. There's no element of surprise here. And I'm saying nothing about it except that God leaves it here, and I'm not going to go into areas he doesn't go into. I know that Balaam's ass, when he saw the angel as he was carrying Balaam, spoke. God opened the vocal cords of that animal and he spoke. And here the serpent said, let me say that the cardinal rule that I follow in most of these things is that the Bible should be taken literally unless the context indicates a non-literal meaning and also makes it clear what the true meaning is intended to be. And he is identified as that old serpent, and serpent he was, and into this serpent he came. And how did he come? He said, and I trembled in God's presence at this today, sarcastically, superciliously, he said to Eve when he got her on his own one day, hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Hath he said that? He first insinuated something which neither she nor Adam had ever imagined before, that it was possible for a creature to question God's word. Hath he said it? Did he really say all that? This superior condescension, as if, Eve, you're terribly naive, my dear. You accept God's command. And Satan had been cast out of heaven at this stage, had fallen. And here is the first attack upon the souls of men and women. The very first place that sin ever comes from, and you study sin in any form, it always comes when men and women question the word of God. And number two, question the goodness of God. For that's what he did next. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And will you please notice that he led Eve to question God's authority, and now she attempts to correct Satan's implication. She moves in, and she says in verse 2, the woman said unto the serpent, May we eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And in her defense, she shows very clearly that the first question had a deadly effect on her. Because she begins now to, how can I put it, distill the word of God a little. For God didn't say we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. He said you may freely eat. And then she comes a wee bit and she says, she now begins to say, neither shall ye touch it. Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. God has said, verse 3, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And God never said that they weren't allowed to touch it. God said they weren't allowed to eat it. But now in her defense, this amazing question that has tempted her is getting her to add to the word of God. And in the first place, as she corrects it, to subtract from it. You add to and subtract from the exact words of God, and you and I are in trouble. He led her to question God's authority and goodness, and then to augment and dilute his word, and now he's ready for the kill. Here comes the kill. He lies about God. He calls God a liar. The serpent said unto the woman, verse 4, ye shall not surely die. You won't die. God says you will, but I say you won't. How subtly he comes. Satan calls God a liar. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Ye shall be as gods. The same temptation that led to Satan's downfall. He wanted to be as God and greater than God. And he fell. Now he is using the very same temptation upon God's creation. You'll be gods. Equal with God. It was an irresistible temptation to Eve as well as Satan. When you deny God's word, when you question God's goodness in the laws he has made, you set yourself up as being like God. You throw the word of God out. What standard do you follow? Your own standard. And the greatest intellectuals I have met sometimes, non-Christian ones, are the greatest sinners. I remember at Cambridge University, spending a weekend with the president of the Christian Union, and he says, you just would not believe the sin and the immorality in this university. Throw out this standard and you go your own standard. And what happens? You act as a god. You're not God, and you're not like gods either, but you pretend you are. You set up your own standard of truth and righteousness. That's what's happened to the world. And notice that Eve wanted to know this evil experimentally. She knew that God said, don't touch it or you'll die, but she wanted to know it experimentally. How many of us are tempted to know evil experimentally? Just let me have a try. It'll not do much harm. Just let me know evil experimentally, as well as good. And let me tell you something. In one sense, Satan's promises were true. They were true, in one sense. Their eyes were open. They did know good and evil. But Satan always mixes truth and error together so that you'll be sucked into it and not see it. They were not as gods, although they knew good and evil, and their eyes were open. You know, I just want you to look at this, and I'm not going into the curse tonight, I'm almost finished. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof. The classic way in which you and I are tempted in this jet-set atomic age of Einstein and his theories of relativity and the universe. The very same thing brings you and I down today. You say, prove it. Very quickly. It was good for food. That fruit that God said I'm not to touch is good for food. My physical, bodily appetite. Pleasant to the eyes.
It appeals to my aesthetic values.
Desire to make one wise. It appeals to my mind. It appeals to my spirit. It appeals to my pride of knowledge and spiritual insight. Good for food. Pleasant to the eyes. A tree to be desired to make one wise. Schaeffer in his book says it could as well have been a stream as a tree. I don't know. I just know this much. That God said you're not allowed to touch that fruit for a reason. A friendship between you or God is based entirely on love. Without choice, love is meaningless. You can't choose your friends. You can't choose to love that particular girl and she choose to love you. It's no use. There's a choice in love. Make a choice of that one as differentiated from all the others. Love is equated with a choice. And the greatest commandment the Savior says was that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And God said, don't touch that tree. Prove that you love me by obeying me. And it's not just love between a man and a woman. This is love between Creator and that which was created. That's an even higher form of love. There's a moral choice. You're not a robot. You have a choice. My Savior was tempted exactly the same way. Turn the stones into bread. He appealed to the physical. Satan did to Christ in the wilderness. Show them all the kingdoms of the world. He appealed to the aesthetic, emotional values of his eyes. And to his spiritual pride, you'll get worldwide recognition, intellectual and spiritual eminence, if you'll follow me. And just the very way Satan was tempted, the second Adam from heaven was tempted. For Eve comes, and with the same arguments, she causes Adam to sin. Now, it's a very big subject, and we'll go into it a bit more next week. But Eve was in the transgression, the Bible says. She was the one who was deceived, but it was through one man that sin entered into the world. Death by sin. Very interesting. How God distinguishes between the two. But they both made a moral choice. How did Jesus overcome Satan? He simply took the promises of God and the instructions of God's word and he says, I believe them. Thou shalt not. And I obey God. And Satan couldn't do a thing with him. And as we leave this service this evening, what fantastic things in our minds have come. I want to read a verse with you as you go home from 1 John. 1 John 2 and 16. And we'll close in prayer and not sing this evening. 1 John 2 and 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Just the very same way this miserable beggar will attack you. And don't you underestimate his fury. And don't you let liberal theologians try and make you not believe in him. Listen to what it says. All that is in this world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, there's the flesh. That's your physical appetite. The lust of the eyes, the aesthetic value. And the pride of life, your pride. Your intellectual pride, your spiritual pride, is not of the Father, it's of the world. And the prince of this world is Satan. And you'll overcome Satan the very same way as Christ overcame him, if you're a Christian this evening, by believing God's promises. And if God says, don't do it, don't do it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't commit adultery. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love him with all your heart. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Break bread, says the Lord, in remembrance of me. Then go and break bread. Whatever he saith unto you, do it. And you'll not get into tragedy. Because the second Adam has come and died. And we'll see how that the curse was answered in him. And mind you, it's a fantastic subject next week. The curse. And all the rotten filth that entered this world. Because man, given a moral free choice, said, I'll disobey God. And I'll call his goodness and his word into question. Do you call his goodness and his word into question? If you do, you'll go the same way as Adam. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your mighty word. Our minds bend tonight as we look over these fantastic passages. And Father, we pray that we will not be like Adam. Those of us who have come to know the second Adam from heaven, the Lord Jesus, and have been redeemed. Help us, Father, not to be like him. Help us ever by thy Holy Spirit to make the right choice. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And let the tempting and the hiss of the serpent go there. Help us to go at him, Father, with the shield of faith, which is the word of God. And to believe thy word. And when you say, Lord, don't do it, give us strength not to. For Jesus' sake. Amen.